God's grace. Our God, we thank you that you are God of grace. We come in Christ's name. We thank you for our Savior, for his obedience and blood. We thank you for our Bibles, and we pray that you'll help us as we open them to learn the truth that we need to know and help us to be more like Christ. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, one of the ways to think about our current topic is God's effectual call, which isn't the most familiar term in the world, but a very useful one. I once remember learning at one point that every good story has a beginning, a middle, and an end. Which is really kind of a obvious thing when you think about it, but it's a helpful thing to remember when you're telling a story or analyzing a story. And as we study God's effectual call, one of the things that I hope we'll come to understand is that it represents an important beginning in the story of our salvation in Christ, of each one of us. And our salvation story in Christ could not have begun and did not begin unless and until God effectually called us. All right, that's one of the points we want to take away. And unless God had begun a work in us, we wouldn't have had a beginning to our salvation story. The beginning of his work in sinners like us corresponds to what we're calling effectual call. So, for example, turn to Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. Philippians 1, 6. Which reflects God's key role in the beginning of our salvation story. This is at the beginning of Philippians. Philippians 1, 6 says, "For I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." Now, Paul here is addressing the church in Philippi. He's addressing those who he assumes are presumably mostly Christians by and large, people like us who profess faith in Christ, who are in the middle of their salvation story, you might say. And he's speaking to those whose salvation has already begun. And this verse clarifies what God has done and what God will do for the Christian. What has God done, according to verse 6? That's right. He's begun a good work in you and me, if we're in Christ. And what will God do in those in whom he has begun his good work? He will perfect it. That's right. Until the day of Christ Jesus, he will bring his work of salvation to perfection in those he saves. He will perfect it until the day of Christ. And when we study God's effectual call, we're learning about the beginning of God's good work of salvation in the life of sinners like you and me. Our salvation, as I said, did not begin and could not have begun unless God had begun his good work in us, unless God had effectually called us. And turn back to Romans 8:28, which is what we studied last week. Just a quick recall before we press on in this. Romans 8:28, which we studied, we understood it under the headline of Paul outlined there the beginning, middle, and end of our salvation story, as you recall, and we learned where effectual call fits in, says there, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he called, these he also, those whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. We outlined this passage last time. Verse 28 says that God governs all things for good for those he calls. In verses 29 through 30, we said this is what God's good purpose is, to make those he calls like Christ. And in explaining God's good purpose in governing all things for those he calls, Paul presented the storyline, if you like, of our individual salvation. Its beginning, its middle, and its end in terms of God's initiative and intervention on our behalf. And we constructed a timeline. Here's the timeline of history. History has a beginning. History will have an end. And superimposed on that timeline of history, we each have our own timeline. And our timeline is different. We have a birthday, and we'll have a death day, unless Christ comes first. My birthday was in 1953, and we don't know yet when my death day is. God knows. He appoints our days. And when we constructed our timeline in terms of God's initiative and intervention on our behalf, we constructed a timeline that applies to those who are called according to his purpose, to those who love God. And you remember that in each of our salvation story, he foreknew those he called, as Paul says here, and those he foreknew, he predestined, as it says there, which means that God exercised his will and chose in advance. And those he predestined, he called. And those who he called, he justified. And those who he justifies, presumably because it's a done deal, he will invariably, in the end, glorify. And he's explained what he means by glorify. He will conform them to the image of his Son Christ. That's what it means to be glorified. So on my timeline, if you like, I was born in 1953. And I think probably God called me in about 1969. Could be wrong, but that's my best guess. And when he called me, he justified me, because when he called me, I came to faith in Christ. And this is where the happy day of my Christian salvation began. This is when I came to Christ. It corresponds to me, well, because I'm one of those that God called, and God's call, God's effectual call to us, God's justification of a sinner, represents the beginning, or an important beginning, of our salvation story. That's where salvation begins in our experience. However, Paul's timeline helps us to appreciate that there's a before the beginning part too, isn't there? Before the beginning of our story, God knew us. God chose us. And there's another, and that was before the foundation of the world. We know that from Ephesians 1:4, which we turned to last time. Furthermore, as we keep reading in Romans 8, we read another important part of our salvation story that was before the beginning. That was before this beginning. It's referenced here in verses 31 through 32. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? What other important event occurred before the beginning of our salvation story that's referenced in those verses. That's right. Jesus was delivered up. My timeline isn't very... It's not to scale, let's put it that way. But it is in terms of order. Before the beginning of our salvation story came the atonement of Christ in history, when the Son was not spared but delivered up for us all. And where would you say that Philippians 1:6 that we just read intersects with the timeline that's become rather crowded and busy looking on the board? But where does it correspond to? Where would you put Philippians 1:6 if you had to put it somewhere along the middle? Good. All right. And I'm going to say that you meant this middle here. This is where God began His good work in me. And on your particular timeline, you'll have a different date or different time period. But this is what we're referring to when we're speaking of God's effectual call. It's when God calls an individual sinner and begins His good work in them. When He takes a specific initiative in the sinner's life to begin His work in them by means of His Word communicated to them, by means of His Spirit to enlighten our mind to the truth, to grant us a new heart, to draw us to Christ so that we are freely and willingly able to come to faith in Christ, to be justified through faith in Him. Okay. And in the end, we'll be glorified. God continues His good work to make us and to conform us to be like His Son in our character and our behavior. So, among other things, from reviewing the story of our salvation, we agree with Jonah 1:6 that says salvation, or 1:9b, salvation is a work of the Lord. Now, last time I asked several of you to recall the beginning of your salvation story and the truths that became clear to you. I think I missed... That's the wrong reference on Jonah, but you'll find it in the early chapters of Jonah. All right. I asked several of you to say, well, when your story began, what truths started to click in your mind? What became clear that wasn't clear before when you came to Christ? What were you... And several of you shared, and it was encouraging. I think it's fair to say that it's easier to recall the circumstances and the experience of we had when we were drawn to Christ. It's easier to remember the experience of our happy day to salvation than to trace through all the other things I put on the board concerning effectual call. When God took out our heart of stone and gave us a heart of flesh, for example. It was very encouraging to hear those testimonies and to review that experience of God's effectual call to you. And I'm going to review another case study with you right now of God's effectual call just to help us think through it. Sometimes when we think of an example, we can put the pieces together. And the case study I'm going to review with you about the beginning concerns a particular hymn writer. He wrote a hymn that begins, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see." How would you account for such a radical change? It is the amazing, gracious intervention of God, who knew this hymn writer and who effectually called this hymn writer to faith. Does anyone know the name of that hymn writer? John Newton, that's right. And the name of the hymn? Nice, you get the extra points for that. Nicely done. John Newton. He lived a long time ago. Now, this account that I'll read to you of his coming to Christ, I found online from a John Piper sermon. Okay, so I'm borrowing from that. So, but it's an encouraging story of God calling a sinner to salvation. Newton's mother was a devout Congregationalist and taught her only child, John, the Westminster Catechism and the hymns of Isaac Watts. Did you know we have 42 hymns by Isaac Watts in our hymnal? Can you name any hymn of Isaac Watts? If your mother had taught you a hymn of Isaac Watts, what might she have taught you? Well, you'll have to check your hymnal today. There's O God, Our Help in Ages Past, number 26. You've sung that one before. I sing the mighty power of God, Isaac Watts. But it's in the songbook, all right? And then there's one we sing at Christmas. Joy to the world, Isaac Watts. His mother taught him the hymns of Isaac Watts in the Westminster Catechism. What's the first question in the Westminster Catechism? What is the chief end of man? What's the answer to the first question? Nicely done, to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. But his mother died when he was six, and his father's second wife had no interest in spiritual things. He was in school only two of his years growing up, from age 8 to 10 at a boarding school. So he was mainly self-taught, and he remained true all of his life. He never had any formal theological education. At the age of 11, he began to sail with his father and made five voyages to the Mediterranean until he was 18. At 18, he was pressed into naval service against his will and sailed away bitterly on a ship named the Harwich as a midshipman. His friend and biographer Richard Cecil says the companions he met with here completely ruined his principles. Of himself, Newton wrote, "I was capable of anything. I had not the least fear of God before my eyes, nor, so far as I remember, the least sensibility of conscience." When he was 20 years old, he was put off of his ship on some small islands just southeast of Sierra Leone in West Africa. And for about a year and a half, he lived as a virtual slave in almost destitute circumstances. The wife of his master despised him and treated him cruelly. He wrote that even the African slaves would try to smuggle him food from their own slim rations. Later in life, he marveled at the seeming accidental way a ship put anchor on his island after seeing some smoke, and just happened to be the ship with a captain who knew Newton's father and managed to free him from his bondage. That was 1747, when he was not quite 21, and God was about to move in. The ship had business on seas for over a year. Then on March of 1748, when he was about 22, on his way home to England in the North Atlantic, God acted to rescue the African blasphemer. He awoke in the night to a violent storm as his room began to fill with water. As he ran for the deck, the captain stopped him and made him fetch a knife. The man who went up in his place was immediately washed overboard. He was assigned to the pumps and heard himself say, "If this will not do, the Lord have mercy on us." It was the first time he had expressed the need for mercy in many years. He worked the pumps from 3 in the morning until noon, slept for an hour, then took the helm, steered the ship till midnight. At the wheel, he had time to think back over his life and his spiritual condition. At about 6 o'clock the next evening, it seemed as though there might be hope. he said, I thought I saw the hand of God displayed in our favor. I began to pray. I could not utter the prayer of faith. I could not draw near to a reconciled God and call him Father. The comfortless principles of infidelity were deeply riveted. The great question now was how to obtain faith. He found a Bible and got help from Luke 11:13, which promises the Holy Spirit to those who ask. Luke 11:13 says, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? He reasoned, if this book be true, the promise in this passage must likewise be true. I have need of that very Spirit by which the whole was written in order to understand it aright. He is engaged here to give that Spirit to those who ask. I must therefore pray for it. And if it be of God, he will make good on his own word. So he spent all the rest of the voyage in deep seriousness as he read and prayed over the scriptures. On April 8th, they anchored in Ireland, and the next day the storm at sea was so violent they would have been surely sunk. Newton described what God had done in those 2 weeks. He said, thus far I was answered, that before we arrived in Ireland, I had a satisfactory evidence in my own mind of the truth of the gospel, as considered in itself and of its exact suitableness to answer all my needs. I stood in need of an almighty Savior, and such a one I found described in the New Testament. Thus far, the Lord had wrought a marvelous thing. I was no longer an infidel. I heartily renounced my former profaneness and had taken up some right notions, was seriously disposed and sincerely touched with a sense of the undeserved mercy I had received in being brought safe through so many dangers. I was sorry for my past misspent life and purposed an immediate reformation. I was quite freed from the habit of swearing, which seemed to have been as deeply rooted in me as a second nature. Thus, to all appearance, I was a new man. It was a remarkable change. But from his later mature standpoint, Newton did not view it as a full conversion. As he looked back, he later reflected, I was greatly deficient in many respects. I was in some degree affected with a sense of my enormous sins. But I was little aware of the innate evils of my heart. I had no apprehension of the hidden life of a Christian as it consists in communion with God by Jesus Christ, a continual dependence on him. I acknowledged the Lord's mercy in pardoning what was past, but depended chiefly on my own resolutions to do better for the time to come. I cannot consider myself to have been a believer in the full sense of the word till a considerable time afterwards. And maybe you've had those same thoughts. When did I really become a Christian? I think I became a Christian, but now that I think back of it, I didn't really have my head together. Okay, that's not an unusual thing. But God saved him sometime. Anyhow, for 6 years after this time, he said he had no Christian friend or faithful minister to advise me. He became the captain of a slave trading ship. Now you might think that's a contradiction. And it is. Sometimes there are shameful contradictions in a Christian's life. Nevertheless, he became the captain of a slave trading ship and went to sea again until December 1749. In his mature years, he came to feel intense remorse for his participation in the slave trade and joined William Wilberforce in opposing it. 30 years after leaving the sea, he wrote an essay, Thoughts Upon the African Slave Trade, which closed with a reference to a commerce so iniquitous, so cruel, so oppressive, so destructive as the African slave trade. Till the day he died, he never ceased to be amazed that, as he says at age 72, such a wretch should not only be spared and pardoned, but reserved to the honor of preaching thy gospel, which he had blasphemed and renounced. This is wonderful indeed. The more thou hast exalted me, the more I ought to abase myself. He wrote his own epitaph, which reads, Clerk, once an infidel and libertine, a servant of slaves in Africa, was, by the rich mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith he had long labored to destroy. Near 16 years at Olney and Bucks and 28 years in this church. When he wrote his narrative, that is his autobiography, in the early 1760s, he said, "I know not that I have ever met so daring a blasphemer as myself." The hymn we know as Amazing Grace was written to accompany a New Year's sermon based on 1 Chronicles 17:16, which reads, "That then King David went in and sat before the Lord and said, 'Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that thou hast brought me thus far?'" Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. Now, that's an encouraging story of salvation. And in the account, in between the lines, we can understand the effectual call of Newton by God. God was pleased in his own appointed and accepted time to employ the means of God's word, starting with the instruction of his mother, maybe starting with Luke 11:13, maybe others, and his spirit to call Newton out of the state of sin and depravity into which he was born and into the state of grace and salvation by Jesus Christ. And how did he do it? By enlightening his mind spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God, taking away his heart of stone and giving him a heart of flesh, thus renewing his will, drawing him to Jesus Christ so that he came to him by faith, freely and willingly. That's what we're talking about when we talk about effectual call. Charles?
Nothing so spectacular, but I think very commonly the effectual call includes a big setback that shakes us out of what we think is smooth sailing.
Okay.
But it's necessary to pull us up short and to show us how blind we're operating in this sense of self-propulsion.
Okay. And you can kind of comprehend that in God governing all things for good for those he calls, to those who are called according to his purpose. He governs those events and circumstances in our life, that the reversals and other things that bring us to that place. Mary, were you going to?
I was just going to say, I don't think we really understand that we're sinners until the Lord convicts us, opens our eyes. And
that's right. Turns the lights on. Yeah, where have I been?
A wretch.
Okay, good. These are the discoveries we come to, and in different ways, and not necessarily in the same course of time, and not through the same identical circumstances, but with the same result: enlightened mind, new heart, renewed will, faith in Christ for our justification. Okay. As we proceed, we'll turn to 2 Corinthians 2:13. Yeah, we're trying to familiarize ourselves with maybe a less familiar kind of truth. And we want to make sure we're not making things up. We want to make sure that we're coming to our conclusions from what Scripture teaches. And here in 2 Thessalonians, we'll read in a second from chapter 2 and verse 2 Thessalonians 2:13-15. In the first chapter of 2 Thessalonians, Paul begins by thanking God and commending the Did I say it wrong? What did I say the first time? Goodness me. All right. Thessalonians is the correct answer to the confusing introduction that I just gave. But in 2 Thessalonians, in chapter 1, verses 1 through 12, Paul begins by thanking God and commending the Thessalonians for their enlarging faith and growing love and perseverance in trials. Then in the beginning of chapter 2, he cautions them against being disturbed or deceived by false teaching about Christ's coming. Then he continues in this section we're going to read, beginning in verse 13. He continues his expression of gratitude to God as he gives a sweeping overview of God's saving purposes for his beloved. He says there, "But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. And it was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us." Okay, as he did in Romans 8, 28 through 30, Paul presents the truths of this passage on kind of a storyline of our salvation, identifying the middle, the beginning, the middle, and the end, and the before the beginning of our salvation story. And by beginning, I mean when our experience of salvation began. By before the beginning, I mean when our salvation began in the purposes of God. And since it summarizes salvation, the main cause and the main actor, of course, is God. Salvation is of the Lord. And what God has done, when he did it, and why he did it, and how he did it. And let me put them on the storyline as we did before. Verse 13, here's a believer's individual timeline. Here's the timeline of history again. There it is. Verse 13 declares, God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation. Our salvation began with God's choice. From the beginning. And the beginning referred to here is not this beginning, but the same beginning as we read about in Ephesians 1:4. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Before time, God made a choice. Our salvation began with the choice of God long before our salvation began in our experience at the time when God began his good work in us. So before the beginning of our experience of salvation in real time, our salvation began with the choice of God before the beginning. Notice next how God chose us. He did so how? Two means are referred to here. Here's the happy day of salvation, we'll call it. Okay, good. By sanctification, by the Spirit, and faith in the truth. Good. As he proceeds in verse 14 to explain for what reason God, what God's good purpose is, God, why God has acted on our behalf to save us. Note the parallel expression he uses. What parallels in verse 14 with sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth? All right, nice. He called us through the gospel. And from this, we may conclude, or I'll propose to you, that to be called by God, to be effectually called by God to the happy day of salvation, is to be sanctified by the Spirit and faith in the truth. And what, according to verse 14, is God's purpose in doing so? What will be the end of the story? What is his purpose and goal for calling and sanctifying and beginning his work of salvation in sinners like you and me. That's right, that we may gain the glory of Christ. Or to be glorified, as he put it in Romans 8, to be conformed to the image of his Son. Now, what I want us to... Yes, Leslie?
Okay, we're having a little discussion.
Okay, a good discussion. Okay, good. That's a good question. All right. I thought sanctification was a process. I'm going to. May I say that was part of your question? And it is. Sanctification has a beginning, a definitive beginning. To be sanctified is to be set apart unto holiness. When God begins his work in us, he sets us apart unto holiness, which is a process that continues as a progressive process through the life of a Christian, being conformed progressively to the image of his Son. So it begins. Another way of thinking, or another term for effectual call, is to be sanctified by the Spirit and the truth to bring us to faith in Christ. Did I anticipate the right question or answer a question you didn't ask?
Yes, but if mine says you've been sanctified and work with the Spirit, does the Spirit have a sanctification process? I know you're going to say no.
Does the Spirit... Yes, that is what we're saying. And this will be the concluding point. The means that God uses to call us to salvation are... He does so by it is the Holy Spirit who sanctifies and calls us, who acts upon us, who acts upon an individual sinner, and he uses the means of the truth communicated in the Scripture, communicating the gospel. The Word and the Spirit are the means God uses to initiate our salvation. The Spirit giving us enlightenment, the Spirit giving us grace to apply it. And the Word and the Spirit are the means that God uses to continue our salvation to the end in that process we call sanctification. Sanctification has a beginning. It begins when God, by His Spirit through the truth, sets us apart unto holiness and then continues His work to actually make us really and personally holy in our character and conduct. Okay. All right. There's less shifting nervously in the third row and more thumbs up. I better end it there. Okay. Sorry if the timelines get confusing sometimes. Sometimes it's helpful to put it out there. And again, to just remind ourselves of what a wonderful thing God does when He saves wretches like us. Our God, we thank you for that work of grace and pray that we'll use the truth we've learned as fuel for worship right now, and that we will come with hearts ready to give you thanks and praise. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.